So far in the book of Exodus, we have heard how the Israelites, having grown into a great and numerous people after moving to Egypt, have become an object of fear to the Egyptians and their kings, the Pharaohs, who, as a result, have begun to enslave them and treat them cruelly. We've also heard about the life of a man named Moses, who was born into slavery as an Israelite and was threatened with death as a baby, but he was then saved and adopted, amazingly, by the daughter of one of those pharaohs. And he then grew up in the royal family before, at about the age of 40, deciding to go on a one-man mission to rescue his birth people. But this fails miserably, and he's forced to flee, putting the whole Sinai Peninsula between himself and Egypt, and settling in Midian. There he marries, settles down as a shepherd, and grows old. And chapter 2 ends with the people of Israel still groaning under their slavery, while this man, Moses, is living miles away with no obvious link anymore to his people. But in chapter 3, all that is to change, for we are to discover that Moses is going to be a key figure in rescuing the Israelites from their suffering after all. And the following 10 chapters are to describe how that's done. But before we begin to look at that, there is an important lesson that we can learn about God and about his dealings with mankind in simply studying the timing of all this. For there's a big question in this book. Why does God wait for so many years before rescuing his people and taking them to the promised land? Well, we're given two reasons in the closing verses of chapter 2. For if you look at those, you will see we are told, during those many days, that is the days that Moses is living in Midian, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the first reason for God's rescue being only now in the book of Exodus is that the people cry out for help. And that cry was not a sort of general cry into the air for anyone to come and help them, but was instead a cry specifically to God himself, as we learn more clearly in 1 Samuel 12:8, where we're told, the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. For it was only when the Israelites actually cried out to God that he responds. Before this point, while we hear of their suffering and the bitterness of their lives, we hear nothing of their crying out to God for help. And it may well be that Moses himself typifies the attitude of his people. For clearly his plan was that if anything was going to be done about their slavery, then they'd have to sort it out for themselves. And that's exactly what he tried to do in chapter 2, hoping that by his killing of an Egyptian, somehow it would raise him up in the eyes of the Israelites as their natural leader and rescuer. So even though we know from Hebrews 11 that Moses was motivated by a desire to serve God, he had taken matters into his own hands rather than seeking God's will. And his failure had led him to run away from Egypt, not so much because he was scared of Pharaoh, but because he feared that God was not with him, that he was not the saviour of his people, as he had once believed himself to be. So as we approach the close of chapter 2, we find Moses in Midian, convinced that he's not to be used after all as the rescuer of his people, because his attempt had failed so miserably. And we find the people of Israel back in Egypt, suffering intense persecution, but not as a people seeking God's help to rescue them. But then in verse 23, that changes, as their desperation finally brings a united cry to their God. And in response, God acts. And the first step in that response gives us our second reason for why God has waited this long. If we're told in verse 24 that God remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're to nip back to Genesis 15, which in my Bible is entitled God's Covenant with Abraham, you'll find that the terms of that covenant included the following. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So if the Israelites in Moses' day had kept an accurate count of their years in Egypt, they would have known that right from the beginning of their existence, God had promised that they would remain in that land for a set period of time, that they would suffer afflictions there, and only then be rescued. And the timing of that rescue was dependent not just on the need to rescue them, but also on God's judgment on the peoples of both their point of departure and their place of arrival, both the Egyptians and the Amorites. The sinfulness of those nations had to reach the point of no return, the point when God's mercy and restraint ends and the opportunity for repentance has passed. And we get some idea of the sins for which this judgment was coming by just looking at the actions of the Egyptians so far in the book of Exodus. If you remember, they're enslaving a whole people group. They're ruthlessly treating them. And they have murdered innocent babies. And there's going to be more to come as we look through the book of Exodus. So when it comes to the timing of God's rescue, you have the coming together of these two intertwined things: the cries of his people for rescue and the cries of victims for justice. As we're told of Abel's death in Genesis 4, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground," says God. For God responds to save and to judge. He responds to pleas for rescue and also to pleas for justice. And those cries finally united together at just the moment that God had established in his covenant with Abraham all those years ago. And so what are we to learn of God and mankind from this look at God's timing? Well, first of all, that God hears our cries for help. It is striking how quickly God responds when the Israelites do call out to him. For as we read in chapter 3, Moses is almost immediately commissioned to return to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to release them. And God has not changed in the years since. When we cry out to him, he will hear and respond. The most common reason for our thinking otherwise is that we do not call out to him. And the most common reason for our thinking that he does little in our lives today is because we spend little of our time and energy in asking him. He wants us to cry out to him far more than we do, and in many more circumstances than we do. But often we are like Moses in chapter 2. We just take matters into our own hands and try to solve all our problems ourselves. But we also learn from this that God hears cries for justice. Blood on the ground is not silent. It calls out and he hears. And this happens on all different scales. On an individual scale, our sins, unless covered by the death of Jesus Christ through faith, will not go unnoticed. Every one of them demands an accounting, a reckoning. And that can happen in our lives today, where it can cause our deaths, and it will certainly happen after we die. Now, many of you may have read this week about the ongoing post office scandal and the terrible mistreatment of their innocent employees. Those responsible will have to answer for what they have done. And again, that may be in their lifetimes. It may even lead to the timing of their deaths. But it will certainly come when they face their maker. For escaping justice at the hands of the state is actually no escape at all. But cries for justice also occur on a larger scale. Nations rise and nations fall, but they are brought to an end in God's timing and as a result of his judgment upon them. Some of us pray, for example, about the suffering of many of the people of North Korea. And yet, that nation has endured in its present form for about 75 years. And it can seem to us that nothing changes. But God is not blind to what is going on. It is just that the sins of the North Korean nation have not reached the point where it will all be brought to an end by God. And then on the largest scale of all, that of mankind as a whole, God has set a global end date, a point when the iniquity of all of humanity is complete. And then the final day will come when Christ returns to end all nations and to bring reckoning to them all. And all of this, on the individual, the national, the global scale, is the worldview that we as God's people are to have. This is the heartbeat of real history. And we need to look around us with this understanding and then to put it into prayer. So that is all the background to what happens next. For God now acts in response to his people's cries. And his first step is to summon Moses from his rural backwater in Midian. And the meeting between God and Moses happens miles from anywhere in a wilderness and is initiated by a bush. A bush that is covered in flame but never burns up. And Moses is quite naturally drawn to have a closer look at this bush but is stopped by the voice of God speaking out of the flame. And Moses then gets his first direct encounter with the God that he has been brought up to know of, whom he tried to serve back in his Egyptian days, but who he effectively ran away from when he came to Midian. And the words that God speaks to Moses have two prime purposes. First, it's to tell Moses who God is. And the second, to tell him what he, God, is going to do in response to his people's cries for help. You'll see in chapter 3 that God describes himself to Moses in two different ways. So in verses 6, 15 and 16, he calls himself the God of your father or fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then in verse 14, he calls himself, I am who I am, or just, I am. And it is these names that God says in verse 15 he is to be known by throughout all generations. And that presumably includes all of us. So if we are to know God, then it's obviously important for us to start here. What do we learn about God from his names? Let us begin with I am, or I am who I am. This is famously the word Yahweh, sometimes given in English Bibles as Jehovah, or just as the Lord in small capitals. And it's really just the Hebrew word, verb, for to be. It is like saying, I is, but an I is that is always is at any point in time. And there seem to be two meanings to this. One is that God just is, in the sense that he needs nothing to create him or sustain him. Unlike all of us, who were both created and sustained by him, as we are born and then we feed and breathe and all the other things we need to do to live, we do not just exist independently of anything else. We need things from outside for us to survive. That becomes pretty obvious when they are withdrawn. With no food, we will starve. Or with no air, we will suffocate, for example. But with God, this is not the case. He just is, without any outside support. And if you ever wondered why a fire in a bush that does not burn up was used by God as a means of addressing Moses, because it's pretty odd, then this will give you at least part of the answer. For the fire behaved exactly as God does. It burned without any fuel, without needing the bush to keep it going. All normal fires are a bit like us. They need something outside to keep them going, some sort of fuel, but not this one. It just was like God. But the other aspect of I am relates to how we know God. For he gives this name for himself in response to Moses' question in verse 13, which essentially asked, who are you? And God just says to him, I am who I am. Now, On one level, we might think that's not really a very helpful answer. If someone were to meet me for the first time and ask me, who are you? They'd probably expect me to tell them something about myself. And what they really want to know is what I did or where I lived or what I was doing at whatever place it was that we'd met. But if I was to reply to them, I am who I am, it would not give them much to go on. And it would certainly not be answering the question in the way that they asked it. And not to mention sounding a little bit arrogant. But actually, rather than being arrogant, what God is saying is simply true. In actual fact, he does not have a name. Not a name in the sense that Moses would understand. A name that would describe him. For no such name exists. For God is too vast and unknowable to have such a name. Indeed, the only way to describe him is to say, well, he just is who he is. But it's more than just that. It is a call to get to know him through his ongoing isness. For that is the way we get to know him, through watching him, studying him, seeing what he does as we walk in service of him in our lives. What God is essentially saying to Moses and to the Israelites is, you will only know who I am as you see me being me. And that is what this name means to us. To know God, we need to be walking with him, seeing what he does. And so we need to enter into the sort of relationship with him that enables us to do this. We cannot do it from the outside. We need to have his spirit living within us to open our eyes to seeing him in everything. Everything that happens in us and around us and in the world as a whole and even in the universe and the heavens beyond. And for his spirit to live in us, we need to have been born again. To have come in repentance and faith to the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ. And to then receive the gift of his spirit and so begin to know him. To know the great I am. But that's not the only way to know him. Just as it's not the only name this passage gives to Moses. For he's also given the name, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God does not just say to Moses, I am who I am. Know me through getting to know me, for I can never be summed up in a name. For that would actually be intensely frustrating for Moses, for it meant that he could know nothing then. So God also gives Moses a past of I am-ness, so that he can know something of God even as he gets to know him for himself. And that past is the story of three other people's walk with the I am. The walk of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A walk that both Moses and probably even more the people of Israel knew much about. They could reflect on the lives of those men and see how God has worked the sort of things he does and says and the sort of people he loves and works with, to know how God graciously chooses and nurtures people as flawed as these three, to see how they grew, how they were preserved and were loved and blessed, and to know that this is the character of the I am that was now coming to save his people. But also to learn from their histories what he was not like, to correct errors and hem them in from heading down the path of false worship, of idolatry, of wrong notions of their God. And again, the same is true for us, except we have the blessing of a further 1,500 years or more of testimony. For to us, he is now also the God of Moses and Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, David and the prophets and the disciples. For in his word we find all the stories of these people and many more, all of whom walked with I am. And through knowing how he was then, we can know him now. And never more so than in the life of the one who draws together both names within himself. For as you remember, Jesus called himself I am. In exactly the same way that the voice from the bush did to Moses. In fact, many people believe that the voice in the bush was Jesus. And in his life, we see the coming together of God and man in perfect relationship. The most complete Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that we can ever read about. So if we want to know God ourselves, if we want to know who he is, just as Moses did all those centuries ago, The answer is still the same. Walk with the great I Am, Father and Son, in your life as his Spirit reveals him to you. And secondly, learn of him, Father, Son, and Spirit, through his actions in the past as recorded by him in his word in the Bible. But as well as telling Moses who he is, God also speaks from the flames to tell Moses about the rescue that is planned. And for anyone familiar with the covenant made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, the details of this rescue would not come as much of a surprise, for it was exactly what God had promised all those years before. If you remember, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, "I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve." And so we see in verse 20 of Exodus 3 that he will strike or judge Egypt. And then he said to Abraham, "And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And so if you look in our passage in verses 21 and 22, we see the Egyptians voluntarily giving the Israelites their silver, gold and clothing, as the Israelite women, perhaps appropriately because of the particular pain they'd endured over the murder of their babies, plunder Egypt. And then Abraham was told, "And they shall come back here." And so in verses 8 and 17, the Israelites are to be taken to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is exactly where Abraham was when he was given that promise. For as we often remind ourselves, God always keeps his promises in exact detail, as we see here. However, there was one part of God's plan that was not in those original promises to Abraham, and which is to cause Moses to experience a serious confidence crisis. And we find that in verse 10, where God tells him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And maybe because of his previous failure to mobilize the Israelites, or maybe simply because the idea was downright scary, Moses shies away from the whole idea, saying, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And this brings us to another important lesson in how God relates to his people. For amazingly, considering our general incompetence and weaknesses, God always uses people in carrying out his plans. You'll see this time and time again in the Bible and in the history of the church. Rather than just acting on his own to get things done, we see God bringing people into play, and often people with seriously dodgy CVs. For example, in this case, for God could have done the whole thing himself. He could simply have appeared personally to Pharaoh, told him to let Israel go, and then just replaced Moses with direct action by himself all the way along. But instead he uses Moses, a man who had long since given up on being a saviour himself after his early failure, who was now an old man, 80 years old, and had not even seen an Israelite for 40 years, let alone led anywhere. So it's perhaps not surprising that Moses responds with, "Who am I?" But then in verse 12, we get one of the most lovely statements in the whole Bible, as God replies to him, "But I will be with you." Which, if Moses could only summon up the faith to believe him, was all that he needed to know. But instead he needs a whole lot more encouragement and persuasion, as we'll see next week in chapter 4. But the lessons for us are very simple. First of all, God will use us. That is clear from the whole message of the Bible. That's just how he does things. He involves people in his plans. Every single one of us who belongs to Christ. And so we should not be surprised when he comes knocking at our door, whether directly through his word and all the instructions that he gives us there, or through a situation that he brings into our lives. And our reaction will often be the same as Moses. "Who am I?" In fact, if it's not our reaction, we should be worried that we don't really understand what he's asking us to do, or we don't understand our own inadequacy to do it because we're too proud. But when we feel useless and weak and powerless, as we should, then just go to verse 12. Just remind yourself of those words. "But I will be with you." And if they sound rather familiar, you'll find them as Jesus' last words when he leaves his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, as he says to them, "And behold, I will be with you always, to the end of the age. But God knows that we find it hard to trust him in these situations, for he's calling us to step out in faith. He asks us to do something, and he tells us he'll be with us. And we know in our heads that that will be enough, for he can do absolutely anything. But our hearts tell us that this time it will be different. This time he won't help. This time we'll just fall flat on our faces. This time he'll just watch us fail. For maybe he didn't send us to do this after all. And Moses thought that. And so in verse 12, God gives him a sign to reassure him that it'll be okay, that he will enable him. He will be with him, for he says to him, "This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When I have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, if you actually think about what he says there, I'm sure that you will react in the same way that I guess Moses did, which is, well, that's not much of a sign. God, I think you've missed the point. I need a sign now to prove to me that you'll be with me. I mean, that's the point of a sign. But what's the point of having it then? I'd have done it all by then. A sign won't be necessary. But that is rather to miss the point of God's sign and his call and what he expects of us in following him. For as often happens in the Bible and in the life of a Christian, the proof comes after the exercise of faith. And Moses is an example to us of how all this works and will work in our lives. Just look at what happens to him in this chapter. He's wandering along with his sheep and he sees this burning bush. He observes that the bush doesn't burn, even though it's flaming away. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems very much like a sign to me. It's certainly not normal. And then when he gets to the bush, the flame speaks to him. Now, again, that's not exactly everyday stuff. And not only does it speak, but it knows all about him, which is pretty odd. But Moses, when he is asked to do something in obedience to God, forgets all these earlier signs and doubts that God will enable him to do as he's now been asked. And God doesn't give him another here and now sign in response, but instead gives him one for the future, for the completion of the task. Essentially, the proof that God had sent him to do this task would come when he stood with all the rescued people at the foot of Sinai. And we will find it the same. We will, like Moses, be given signs that God is asking us to do a task for him. But we will often not see them for what they are because of our fear. And that will lead us to ask him for more signs, for a proof, before we will step out. But instead of asking for a sign, we need instead to ask for faith. The faith to know that he will be with us. And then we will find our proof at the end of the task as we see how he carried us through it to completion. And through that, our faith will grow for the harder tasks of the future, just as happened to Moses. And it's important to note as we close what the purpose of the whole task was. For it wasn't simply to rescue the people out of Egypt, or even to start them on their trek through to the promised land. It was, according to verse 12, if you look, so that the Israelites could serve God on this mountain. You see, the Israelites are rescued for service. And just as the whole event of the Exodus happened in history to teach us about the nature of God and of us and our need for rescue and how God carries out that rescue, for it all points forward to our rescue from God's wrath carried out by Jesus on the cross, just as these details all point forward, so does this last one, the purpose of it all. For the purpose of our rescue as Christians is just the same, that we would serve God. For we are called out of slavery to become slaves. Slavery to sin that leads to death becomes instead slavery to God that leads to life. We are, even now, if we are in Christ, slaves to the most wonderful master, for whom slavery is a joy that we will never want to throw off. And we should seek to grow into that slavery, into that service, day by day, surrendering our will more and more to his. Let us just pray. Father, some really practical things that we can take from this passage in the same way that there were practical things for Moses. Father, as we think about your name and who you are, we just think about how we need to get to know you and the practical ways that we do that. That we read your word and find out about you in your word. That we then walk with you in our lives, talking with you, bringing all things to you, seeing how you walk with us, how you act in our lives and in the world. Father, I just pray that that would happen to us as a church more and more. And then, Father, we just think about some of these other points, the idea of the point of it all, of service. It's a very practical thing, Father. I just pray that we would think just every morning as we come before you at the beginning of the day, in whatever time we have, Father, that every day we would just sit down and say, God, what is it you want me to do today? How can I serve you? I am your servant. I am your slave. That is what I'm meant for. That's why I've been saved. So what do you want me to do today? And you would just make it clear to us each day as we ask you. And Father, I just pray that you would give us that confidence, that we were going to hear your voice saying to us, I will be with you. And that you would remind us to pray for faith, to faith in that promise, that we would better grow, that we'd better do things that we don't think we can do. And that as we complete them and look back, as you prove to us that we could do it because we've done it, so we would grow and we would learn to trust you more, that you will be with us in whatever you call us to do every day. And then we will become more useful to you. And also just more full of peace and joy in serving you. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.